Dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you again for your word here today. And we pray that your spirit would bring it to life now in our hearts. Help us to see and understand what's happening here in this chapter. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us, not only with understanding and wisdom, but that motivation to live as your disciples. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're up to talk 9 in Mark's Gospel. Things are getting real as the disciples finally begin. They start to see who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. But it seems to have taken them a long time to get to this point. And although Jesus' ministry in Galilee has been successful, you know, there's been great miracles and healings, his adversaries are gaining momentum with their plans to kill him. And his disciples, they've actually taken a long time to recognize, you know, to start to recognize who he is, the Messiah. They seem to be likely to take an awful lot longer to work out why he has come, what he's going to do. Seeing the Messiah and what he's come to do is the key focus for our message today. What will Jesus do in the face of rising hostility and the disciples' blindness? Well, today in chapter 8, we pick up where we left off last week. At the end of chapter 7, in the Decapolis, 10 cities were in Gentile territory. The 10 cities were, we read, largely populated by retired Roman soldiers. You might remember that the end of last week, we saw Jesus heal a man who was both deaf and mute. And a whole crowd of Gentiles were amazed when Jesus did that. So we're still here in the Decapolis as a large crowd gathers. And you might remember that with the healing of a man among the tombs a few weeks ago, he wanted to go with Jesus, get in the boat and go with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, go back to your home in the Decapolis and tell them what Jesus has done for you. And now, as he comes back, crowds are coming to him. This man was a single seed that started a great ministry, if you like. There's now a great harvest at hand. And as if to support that message, Jesus repeats the miraculous feeding of a large crowd. There's resonance here with Psalm 23, where Jesus is taking on that good shepherd role. He's leading people beside the waters, calm waters, and he's giving them plenty to feed, plenty to eat. But as Mark tells us what happens, the blindness, the spiritual blindness of the disciples is incredible. It's hard to fathom how they can be so blind in what we read today. When Jesus says, I have compassion for these people, give them something to eat, the disciples question all over again, the same as they did when he fed the 5,000 back in Galilee. How is it even possible that they've forgotten that miracle so quickly? What are you expecting us to do here, Jesus? You know, where are we going to find enough bread to feed all these people, they ask. It's like, well, wait on. Didn't we just do that the other week? Have you forgotten already? Look what it says there. During those days, verse 1, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, look, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, listen to this, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Now, you could be excused for asking, didn't they just do this? Didn't they just feed 5,000 the other day on a mountainside? Jesus didn't have them distributing it to the crowd. How can they have possibly forgotten such a powerful miracle as this one? They were right in the middle of it. What's wrong with the disciples? Well, we did read that when Jesus walked out to them on the water in the storm and he climbed into the boat with them, it says, verse 51 of chapter 6, they were completely amazed. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. It's as though their hearts are so hard, they've almost even forgotten what happened. Jesus does the miracle again. Again showing that he's a good shepherd. He has compassion on these people. This time a crowd of Gentiles in Gentile territory, a long way from Jerusalem. How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven this time, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When they'd taken the seven loaves, given thanks, he broke them and gave them again to his disciples to distribute to the people. And that's what they did. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also, told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied after the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over, far more than they'd had initially. About 4,000 were present, 4,000 men. And after he'd sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went into the region of Dalmanutha. And so following this miraculous crowd of 4,000, feeding this crowd of 4,000, we have a scene, like an interlude now, which Mark, the master storyteller, is getting very good at. We're so used to it, we almost don't notice. But we leave the disciples' blindness just for now. We park that and we go to Dalmanutha. And while we're wondering about what the disciples are thinking, we get another scene here in Dalmanutha where we're hit by the blindness of another group of Israelites. This time, the Pharisees. Now, Dalmanutha, they come at Jesus pretty hard. Just after they land the boat, the Pharisees come out and they're demanding a sign. Although they're back on home soil now, they've left the Gentile territory, they're back at Dalmanutha, home soil, the atmosphere is pretty frosty and uninviting. The hostility towards Jesus is beginning to increase. Show us a sign, they demand. But it's as though the Pharisees are also blind. If they were to step back and have a bit of a reality check, Jesus has been doing many signs and wonders throughout his ministry. In fact, we even saw that John the Baptist, who prepared the way for his coming, performed a number of powerful signs predicted by the prophet Isaiah. How blind are these Pharisees? Even the Gentiles seem to be quoting Isaiah 35 by the end of chapter 7. End of chapter 7, they say there, the people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, say this crowd of Gentiles. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. The Gentiles are recognizing things that Isaiah has prophesied. Back in Isaiah 35, and we read this morning in our call to worship, Isaiah says, strengthen feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance and with divine retribution, he will come to save you. God is coming to save you, says Isaiah. But look at what he says next. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Those will be the signs that your God is coming to save you. He's coming to rescue you. the Gentiles can see it. They're saying he does everything well. He makes the deaf hear, he makes the mute speak. These signs are becoming, you know, they're all around for everyone to see. In the face of imminent salvation that was forecast by Isaiah, Jesus is calling people to repent and believe the good news. The Pharisees remain blind to all the signs. They're meant to know God's word. They're meant to be teaching the people about God and what it means to be a follower. And yet they are so blind to God coming to save them from their sins. It's as if the signs and wonders are closing in around them, and they still can't see. Jesus pretty much says, "You won't see any signs from me, fellas." But it's not because the signs aren't there. It's because they can't see. They're blind. They're ever seeing but never perceiving. With that tasty sort of little bit of meat in this sandwich, we now return to the problem of the disciples' blindness. That's what Mark brings us back to. Jesus sees their lack of understanding and he pushes the issue. He pushes the issue with them by getting them to remember the facts of the feeding miracles, these miracles that they've done. This is what he says in verse 14. He said, "The disciples had forgotten to bring bread on the boat with them, except for one loaf which they had in the boat. Be careful," Jesus warned them. Verse 15. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed it with one another and said, "Well, it's because we've got no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" "Well, 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" And Jesus is quoting Isaiah here. He's exposing the hardness of their hearts, their failure to understand what's going on. He's revealing their heart issue to them. Now, whenever we see bread and fish and compassion for the people, that the shepherd feeding his people, it's also a picture of what's happening with the gospel. Bread is often synonymous with the gospel, and so we heard in the parable of the sower that the seed is the word of God going out. That's how God feeds his people. And so we're starting to see that if the message of the Pharisees is mixed in with that, it's going to go through everything. And the Pharisees, well, they're not on board, are they? Jesus is also warning them here about the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees and Herod. Neither the religious leaders or the political leaders in Israel, Messiah, nor do they trust his gospel message. In fact, they feel threatened by Jesus. They're beginning to hate Jesus. Their lack of faith, their hatred for him, it's going to work through the whole crowd like yeast working its way through the whole batch of dough. Now, Jesus is not saying you can stop the yeast at this point. He's saying beware. A time is coming when this whole crowd will be against me. If you stand with me, they'll be against you too. The hostility is going to escalate, and Jesus knows it. And then incredibly, we have another interlude, if you like, a sandwich, also about blindness. We now, again, we leave the disciples' lack of understanding, and we go to another illustration in the story. This time, it's the physical blindness of a man who unusually seems to need two goes at being healed. You notice that in the reading. It's like Jesus has to have two goes at healing him. But this guy's blindness seems to be an illustration of where the disciples are at in their understanding. They see things partially to start with, but they're a long way from fully grasping what's going on. So verse 22, they come to Bethsaida. Some people bring a blind man and beg Jesus to touch him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he'd spit on the man's eyes, put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looks up and he says, "I see people. They look like, you know, trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." So again, we have some friends who have great faith and trust bringing their mate to Jesus. They're desperate because they can't heal him, but they're pretty sure that Jesus can. They're depending on Jesus to do this. But again, we see, as with previous groups of friends bringing someone to Jesus, like the paralytic on the mat, they're also determined. Faith in Jesus is beginning to develop more and more through all of these crowds. Now, the first time round, the man sees people like fuzzy trees walking. He sees a bit, but he's not seeing clearly. But after a second treatment by Jesus, he sees perfectly. The disciples are about to take their first step in truly understanding Jesus' identity. It's the first time, as Bolte was saying in the video, that they actually get it right. He's the Messiah. And so Mark brings us back to this core theme and question of the Gospel of Mark. Who is this man? What has he come to do? So Jesus now asks the disciples directly, "Who do people say that I am?" And there's a few choices out there. Some are saying he's John the Baptist. Herod thinks it might be John the Baptist back from the dead. Others say, no, he's the prophet Elijah from the Old Testament, or another one of the old prophets. But Jesus says to them, and how do you say, the background, the backdrop of this is quite incredible, isn't it? Caesarea Philippi, you've got Alexander the Great had built a temple to the Greek god Pan. Just across from that, you've got another temple. And they weren't ruins back then, they were full temples that Herod had built for worshipping Caesar Augustus, worshipping the emperor. And then you've got Jesus, surrounded by all of these other options of who you should be worshipping. You know, plenty of deities all around. Who do you say that I am? And it's in that context that Jesus, in a sense, cuts to the chase and says, "You are the Messiah. You are God. Not any of these others. It is you." Immediately Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone." Sounds kind of cryptic, doesn't it? Don't say anything. But it's suddenly like, you know, when you see the pictures of the NASA rocket heading towards the moon, the first big section is now done with. It falls away and the afterburners kick in for stage two. That's what we're seeing here. Finally, they have an understanding of who Jesus is, and it's time for them to hear the details now of what the Messiah is going to do. But as we as we kind of see in the illustration of the blind man, they don't get it. It's like they're seeing trees walking around all fuzzy. They're not seeing clearly. Verse 31, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now this plan that Jesus begins to unfold before them is exactly what Isaiah says will happen back in Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. The suffering servant is going to die for the sins of the people. What's new for the disciples is this sort of realization that Jesus is now saying he's the one, he's the suffering servant. This has been God's plan all along, if you like. Jesus knows that this is the way into the kingdom. This is the path that he must now tread. This is what he will eventually go to Jerusalem for, to die on a cross. This is what he was referring to in chapter 2 when he used that illustration. You might remember that the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. It's very telling, isn't it, that immediately, as soon as he begins to tell this message, Peter opposes him directly to his face. Peter stands in absolute opposition. He starts rebuking him. For Peter, this is not the way. This can't be the way that Jesus is describing here. How can you be the conquering king of Psalm 2 if you're dead? This conquering king of Psalm 2 is meant to dash his adversaries to pieces like pottery smashed on the ground. Peter just can't fathom how on earth this is going to work. So at this point, we might remember that identity issue that we saw back in Mark chapter 1. How can the suffering servant of Isaiah and the conquering king of Psalm 2, how can they be the same person? How can they possibly be the same individual? One's going to conquer, one's going to suffer and die. Now, Peter's heart is hard. He's not listening to what Jesus is saying. He finds himself standing with his Israelite mates, the Pharisees, condemning Jesus for speaking like this. Essentially, he's condemning the Messiah and failing to trust him in his words, blind to the big picture that God has in mind here. And with that, Jesus actually sees his enemy looming right in front of him. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns, the things of men." And you imagine Peter being really shocked at this point. How can he be this blind, though? He can't grasp the plan of God at this point. I think if any one of us were in that position, we'd have some difficulty too. Peter can't see clearly yet. He's seeing the fuzzy trees walking around. He's going to need another treatment, if you like, from Jesus before he sees clearly why the Messiah has come, what he's come to do, the pathway that he's taking. Peter's going to need something that will soften his heart at that point. And with the disciples finally convinced that he is the Messiah, Jesus now focuses his attention on what the Messiah has come to do. And so in our final section of Mark chapter 8 today, there's another calling by Jesus. He's calling the crowd and the disciples together. And this time it's for anyone, anyone who wants to be a disciple. It's all about following Jesus on the way, the way that God is calling people to live. It's about seeing what the Messiah has come to do and what it's going to mean for people who are following the Messiah. You might think back to chapter 1. This is the way that John the Baptist began preparing in the wilderness. Back in chapter 1, it's about dealing with the issue of our heart. Now surely he'd have his disciples' attention at this point. If anyone would follow me, listen to this. We have the attention of the whole crowd, because they're hearing an offer here that they too can be disciples, that they too can follow Jesus on the way which leads to the kingdom of God. And if you haven't felt it yet, this is Mark catching our attention as well, with Jesus making the address to anyone who wants to be a disciple. He's literally addressing us, you and me, directly out of the pages here of Mark chapter 8. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, he's saying, listen up. Now, many of us here regard ourselves as followers, as disciples, or at least investigating whether we should be. Listen to what he's saying to us today. He called the crowd to him, along with his disciples. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. He's hitting on what Peter's problem is, isn't he? You've got the concerns of men in mind, not the concerns of God. But then he says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, he says, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. If anyone is going to follow him, he's saying you must die to self and take up the gospel. The concerns of God must come first, while our own concerns are to take a back seat. Our own fears are to take a back seat. This is the first mention of an actual cross in Mark's gospel. Suddenly the cross looms large for any follower of Jesus. We're told to take it up and die on it. To lose your life for Jesus and for the gospel. Wow, the cross is as much for us as it is for Jesus. What are we buying into here as disciples, as true followers of Jesus, as Christians? Dying to self, Jesus calls it, and taking up the concerns of God. So in a sense, if you haven't died to self, that's what Jesus is calling us to do. This is what's required to be a disciple. And I'm not sure if you saw it, but there's just an illustration. It's so short, but it's so powerful. What good is it, he says, for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Now think about that for just a moment. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Now we know that God created the earth and everything in it, that it all belongs to him. But if somehow you were to gain the whole world, you'd suddenly find yourself standing in the place of God, wouldn't you? The whole world is God's and everything in it, but if you gained the whole world, that's the place you would suddenly be standing in. But even if the whole world were ours, says Jesus, our sinful hearts, you know, that source of our uncleanness we saw last week, would still bring us undone. The sexual immorality, the envy, the strife, the murder, all those things would see us forfeit our soul. Even if the whole world were ours, it would be useless to us. We would still die in our sins. Not even the whole world could we trade to save our souls. If we want to follow Jesus, if we want to actually get to the kingdom of heaven, he is the only one who can make our hearts right. He's the only one that can do it. We have to trust him and believe the good news that he can deal with our corrupted hearts and wash them clean. In the words of Isaiah, Jesus is the only one strong enough to suffer rejection, take upon himself all of our iniquities, be killed, but after that, see the light of life. As if to add confidence to what he's telling them, Jesus says that soon before you taste, some of the people standing there would taste death, they would see the kingdom of God had come in power. That's coming up. We'll see that soon. So in the face of rising hostilities, the disciples' blindness, Jesus presses his disciples about his identity, and as soon as they reveal they know he's the Messiah, Jesus now focuses his teaching about the way into the kingdom. It's going to involve Jerusalem, death, and rising after 3 days. We've seen this morning the first of three predictions of his imminent death at the hands of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. His disciples can't fully grasp yet the way that the triumphant king of Psalm 2 will lead his people to victory. Jesus takes the opportunity, though, to draw near to them and to the whole crowd and show that this is the way. This is God's way, and it's how he's going to deal with the corrupted hearts of his people. If you want to see how the suffering servant and the conquering king can possibly be the same person, then stay tuned. If you want to follow him into the kingdom of God, then you'll have to take up your own cross, put to death your old self, and replace your priorities with God's priorities. That's Jesus' call to anyone who wants to be a follower of his. There's still a long way to go before the disciples will see the Messiah clearly. But how about you? Can you see him? Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you again that you've sent Jesus into this world to save us, to rescue us. Lord, help us to see what Jesus has done. Help us to see what we need to do as disciples. Help us to take up our own cross, die to self, and to take up your concerns first and foremost. Lord, may we be gospel-driven, gospel-focused people of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.